All right, and I will invite you to please briefly rise with me out of reverence for God's word as we hear our scripture reading for today. And as you can see on your screen, we're continuing along in 1 Corinthians this morning. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll read from verses 10 through 18. And here Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Here ends our reading for this morning, and you may be seated, and I'll invite you to once again, after you sit down, bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that word here today. Well, Father, again this morning, we thank you for this time, and we thank you so much for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for the word which encourages us and uplifts us in so many ways. We thank you even for your word which convicts us. And Lord, which calls to attention our sin and our shortcomings. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be resistant even to this, but that we would receive it gladly, knowing that you do so, that we might look to Jesus, that we might be prepared to receive the blessing that you have promised to all of those who look to you in faith. And so, Lord, help us to understand even conviction to be a blessing from your hand. But work with us again and speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have been in the church for any length of time, and I think that most of you have, you likely have a story about church conflict, right? In fact, you probably have more than one, and the same is true of me. Church conflict is so common, in fact, that church unity, it seems like an oxymoron, right? Those two terms, they seem to be completely contradictory. And it may seem to us that unity within the church is something that is out of reach. You know, thinking back, I can remember conflicts in the church in which I grew up, and my family was there throughout my childhood. Now, many of these took place behind the scenes. I recall them only because my dad, for many, many years, was the chairman of the church or served on the church council, and I overheard many such stories. But there were conflicts, for example, between those who wanted to transform the church into one of the typical non-denominational churches that are so common in our world today, and those who really liked our Lutheran history and our Lutheran tradition and wanted to hold to that. There were the worship wars between those who wanted contemporary worship and those who preferred the more formal and the liturgical. There were conflicts, and some of this was interrelated, between those who disliked the pastor and wanted to see him gone and those who loved him and supported him and his ministry. And all of these conflicts turned into a full-fledged war once he eventually retired and took a step away. As a pastor, I've also seen a number of conflicts in the churches that I have served. One of my churches lost a significant number of its members because of the color of the new carpet that was being installed in the sanctuary. There were some people in the church who really wanted blue carpet, and there were some people in the church who wanted red carpet. And they put it to a vote of the congregation, and red carpet won. And as a result, most of those who wanted blue ended up leaving the church. At the same time, in that same congregation, there was conflict over some estates that had been left to the church. And many of the people, realizing that the church was aging and that its membership was declining. They wanted to invest the money and use that money to keep the church doors open when offering dollars would no longer support it. And then there were others who said, let's use this money now. Let's invest it into ministry and hope that our church might grow. Another church I served in had a couple of difficult personalities who often bred conflict. They were very well-intentioned people, but they were often insulting to members of the church, and they had a history of driving people out of the church who disagreed with them, especially newer members. We also had a conflict in that church when it came to our pew Bibles. That church, since its founding, had had King James Bibles in the pews. But some of the people, understanding that, well, those Bibles are a little bit harder to read and to understand, they wanted to put a more updated translation of the Bible in the pews. And when they did that, one large family in particular raised the stink about it, got mad about it, and eventually left the church over that issue. Yet another lady, and I got all kinds of stories for you. Yet another church I served in, they had conflict when I refused to marry a young lady in the congregation. I refused to marry her and her fiancé after finding out they had lied to me throughout the course of their premarital counseling, and also when they asked me to do something that wasn't quite ethical. And her family, which was the largest family in the church, they decided to leave, while the rest of the church sided with me, but that ultimately led to that small church. There weren't many people there, but it led to them folding. Another church I served, they had continuing conflict over music and worship style. They also had a particular family, a wealthy family, who exerted a great deal of control over the congregation, which led to additional conflict. And as frustrating as conflict in the church may be, one thing that we all have to realize is that it's nothing new. Conflict in the church is as old as the church itself. The church, after all, is made up of sinners. And so it's only natural that any church, no matter how wonderful a church it may be, is going to have some level of conflict. And even though we tend to romanticize the early church, we find that it suffered from conflict just as much as we do today. And even though we often say that we want to make the modern church just like the ancient church, as we look back to Scripture, we find that it's far less ideal than we often believe it to be. As we look through the book of Acts, we see conflict in the very beginning of the church. We see conflict especially as it related to Jewish law and as it related to the practice of circumcision. We see conflict related to the Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. There were those with a very strong Jewish background, and they insisted that, well, if the Gentiles are going to be saved, and if they're going to become a part of the church, they first have to become Jews. They first have to be circumcised. They have to obey all of the Jewish law, and only then can they become a part of the church. But others, like Paul, rightfully insisted that we're saved through faith in Christ. We're saved through faith in Christ alone, and the law has absolutely nothing to do with it. And he taught that the Jewish law in particular, it's been fulfilled in Christ, so we're not bound to that any longer. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, the church in Corinth that we have been looking at, it had a tremendous amount of conflict. It was a very divided church. And it's this congregation that Paul is once again addressing in our lesson for this morning. Now, because conflict in the church is so common, his first statement to them sounds rather naive. It sounds almost laughable. It sounds laughable because here is what he said to this church. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Again, as we read that, we leave it scratching our heads because it sounds like, well, he's just telling us to get along, right? He's just telling us to agree. He's simply instructing us that there is to be no division among us. And as we read these words, we say to ourselves, if only it were that simple, right? If only it were that easy. And we know it's not that easy. It's not that easy because there are so many opinions in the church about absolutely everything. It's not that easy because not only are there a whole variety of opinions within the church, but also because as a people, we tend to be very opinionated, right? We hold strongly to our views, and oftentimes we tend to equate our opinions with truth. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this statement, I imagine kind of what I was talking about with the kids this morning. I imagine two bickering children being addressed by their parents, and I imagine the mom or the dad telling the kids, okay, guys, just knock it off. Knock it off. Get along with each other, right? And we've all been there. As parents, we've all done this. And we've all seen that although there may be a stop to the arguing because they don't want to be punished, they don't want to be grounded, they don't want to be spanked, or whatever the case may be, the anger remains. And the disagreement remains. Simply telling them to knock it off and get along, it does nothing to resolve the problem. Might give us some peace in the moment, but that's about it. And so we wonder, what does Paul mean when he offers up this statement? We wonder how he can make it seem so simple, and we believe that there has to be more to it than this. Now, Paul, when he commanded this, when he commanded that they agree, when he commanded that there be no divisions among them, we learn, first of all, that he's not really talking about matters of opinion here. He's not talking about whether the people of the Corinthian church should be Vikings fans or Packers fans, right? Although we all know the right answer to that. He's not talking about whether they should have blue carpet or red carpet installed in their sanctuary, nor is he talking about whether they should sing to the organ or sing to the guitar on Sunday mornings. When he makes this statement, he's commanding a unity in their confession. He's talking about a unity in their faith. He's talking about a unity in that which truly matters. And we know this because when he says that they're all to agree, when we look at the language there and what it means, what he is saying is that they should speak with one voice. He's telling them, as a church, they should say the same thing. They are to agree in what it is that they say. And so again, we learn from this, he's talking about a unity of faith. But as he addresses this, he goes on to illustrate what he's talking about. And he illustrates it with an argument that was going on in their church in real time. An argument that had been reported to him. He talked about some quarreling that was going on as they each claimed to follow a particular Christian leader. One person in the church, he said, claimed to follow him. They claimed to follow Paul. But then there was another who claimed to be a follower of Apollos. Then there was another who claimed to follow Cephas or Peter. And then, as I mentioned last week, there was also that guy in the church. There was that guy thinking he was above it all, thinking that he was more spiritual than everybody else, who says, no, I don't follow people, I follow Jesus. Only Jesus, right? And really, we see the same thing in the church of today. We see it perhaps to an even greater extent. And we see it as so many Christian leaders in the church of today have become celebrities in their own right. They are known far beyond their own congregations. They have become superstars with their own TV shows and radio shows and books and everything else. There are those in the church today who absolutely love the late Billy Graham, right? And they will spend their time on YouTube watching videos of his sermons. They will spend their time reading his books, and they think that he is the absolute greatest. Now, at the same time, we have other people who, you know, they prefer a different Christian leader. You know, there are people who think, well, you know, Billy Graham, he's okay, but I much prefer David Jeremiah. And so they watch all of his sermons and read all of his books. And then there's somebody else who loves Charles Stanley or his son Andy Stanley. And they do the same with them. And they love them and listen to their preaching and read all of their materials. And they think, wow, everybody in the church needs to listen to my guy and subscribe to exactly what they say. But whatever the case may be, they think that their guy is the best. And they think that everybody should listen to him. It's for this reason I've often joked that this is one reason why I love being a Lutheran. And I love it because we don't tend to have any celebrity pastors. All of our pastors are unknown and obscure, so it kind of prevents that issue. But honestly speaking, we're just as bad when it comes to this as everybody else. We too latch on to a particular preacher or teacher, and we think that they are the greatest thing. But Paul, as he addresses this argument in the church at Corinth, he does so by asking them a series of very simple questions. And we see these questions in verse 13. And Paul says to them, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And as we read these questions, there's no doubt in our mind that these are rhetorical questions, right? We all know the answer to them. We know that Christ is not divided. We know that Paul was not crucified for us. And none of us has been baptized into the name of Paul or anyone else. In the same way, we know that Billy Graham was not crucified for us, right? Rick Warren was not crucified for us. David Jeremiah was not crucified for us. Andy Stanley was not crucified for us. And it's true also that we were baptized into the name of none of these men. We were all baptized into the name of Christ. We were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't to deny that there are great teachers out there. There absolutely are, right? Many wonderful teachers. This isn't to deny that these people have been gifted and used by God in wonderful ways. And this isn't to deny that they have been a blessing to us in their ministry. But opinions and preferences such as these should not divide us as the church. Because of this bickering, Paul went on to say that he was thankful he had baptized so few among them. He was thankful so that none of them could rightfully, or not even rightfully, so that none of them could say that they were baptized into his name. And it's clear from this that Paul wanted nothing more than to keep the focus off of himself and where it should be. His last statement in this passage is then key, because he said that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he was sent to preach, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So as we read this statement, it's again clear to us that Paul was not meant to be the focus of the church. Christ was meant to be its focus. And Paul himself understood this. In fact, as he considered his own ministry, he didn't find his preaching to be all that great. He didn't find it to be all that wise. He didn't find it to be all that persuasive. Again, he said that he was sent not to preach with words of eloquent wisdom. And we didn't read it this morning, but if we look to the beginning of chapter 2, he builds on this. And I'm just going to real briefly read this for you. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So again, as he talks about his own ministry, Paul says to them that he did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he did not come to them with superior speech. He didn't come to them with brilliance of speech. And we also see that he came to them in weakness and fear. He was filled with trembling. And we learn from this that Paul was not filled with the confidence that we often imagine him to possess today. But he was fine with this. After all, if it was his ability that convinced people in the truth of the gospel, if it was his wisdom that persuaded them, the focus would not be on Christ, it would be on Paul. Their faith would rest in the wisdom of man rather than in that of God. And this, he says, would empty the cross of Christ of its power. The cross, in other words, is the power of salvation. The message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, is the power of salvation. People are saved not because there are great teachers and preachers in the church. They are saved only because of Jesus and what he has done for us. They are saved only because he gave his life for us on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. Without that, nothing else matters. There would be no salvation. And this, in other words, is what unites us. This is what brings us together. This is where agreement is found. And when this faith is shared by us, nothing else ultimately matters. When we are united in this faith, when we are united in Christ, our differences of opinion, they fade away. Although we will certainly have our preferences, and that's okay, it ultimately doesn't matter. And they're certainly not worth fighting about. You know, thinking about this in terms of the examples I cited for you earlier, you know, maybe I would prefer blue carpet in the church and all the rest of you prefer red. But you know what? That has nothing to do with our faith, does it? It has nothing at all to do with our ministry as a church. And for this reason, I can give in and let you have your way. There are also certain pastors whom I love. There are some who have influenced me in my life more than others. And there are teachers that I prefer over others. But so long as the gospel is being rightly proclaimed, as long as scripture is being rightly preached, that's all that matters. God can work through any of these people and bless me and build up in my faith. Personally, I don't have a real strong preference when it comes to worship style. You know, I love some elements of traditional, and I love some elements of contemporary. And there are elements of both that I dislike. But even if I did prefer one style and the rest of you preferred the other, you know what? It's not worth fighting about. Again, it has nothing to do with our faith. And so I can give in or at least compromise when it comes to these matters. And although I think most of you understand what I'm saying, and although I think you largely agree, I've probably also fostered a question that might be rolling around in your mind right about now. If what I'm saying is true, you might be wondering right now, are there battles then that we can fight? Are there battles that we should fight? And the answer to this is yes. Paul isn't saying no to any and all battles. As I've already shared with you, Paul, he even fought some battles himself. We read in the scriptures that when it came to the gospel, he even got in Peter's face. And he did so rightfully. As most of you know, there are all kinds of crazy ideas floating around the church today. There are all kinds of ideas being taught that completely contradict what we read in Scripture. There are all kinds of beliefs that contradict the gospel itself. There are those, for example, who teach and believe that we can save ourselves. They believe that we are saved through our obedience to the commands of God or by our own goodness. However, if this were true, we would have no need of Jesus. If this were true, there was no reason for him to be born into the world, and there was certainly no reason for him to die. In that case, we would be our own Savior. There are those who teach that Jesus approves of our sin. There are those who teach that our sin, you know, it's not sin at all. It's good. It's acceptable. But if this were true, we wouldn't need the grace of God. We wouldn't need his forgiveness. We wouldn't need to be saved. And if this were true, Jesus' death, it was meaningless and unnecessary. There are also those who teach that salvation is found outside of Christ. They teach that all religions are equally valid. They teach that people can be saved through other religions apart from Jesus. However, as these different religions completely contradict one another, they can't all be true. And once again, if it were true, Jesus coming along with his suffering and his death, they were meaningless. If we could be saved apart from Christ, there was no reason for him to endure any of this. And these are only a few examples of what I'm talking about. And these are battles that we must fight. They must be fought because they have nothing at all to do with our opinion and preferences. And they have everything to do with the cross. They have everything to do with the gospel of Jesus. These battles, see, are a matter of salvation. They're a matter of grace. They're a matter of forgiveness. We cannot be saved apart from the cross of Christ, and neither can anyone else. However, getting back to our main point today, although conflict in the church is as old as the church itself, we have been called to agree. We have been called to be united in the same voice and in the same proclamation. We have been called to have no divisions among us. We have been called to unity in Christ. We have been called to unity in the gospel. We have been called to unity in the cross. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Well, Father, again, we thank you and praise you today for this word. And it is a word that for most of us is very convicting. And it's convicting because no matter how long we have been a believer in Jesus, no matter how long we have been part of the church, we ourselves have been caught up in some pretty petty arguments that have taken place. And so we once again ask you to forgive us for this reality. We ask you to forgive us and to strengthen us in faith that we might understand what is truly important and what isn't, and that we might be united, but united in the faith that we believe and in the faith that we confess as a church. Strengthen us, build us up in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll ask you now to rise with me and please join me as we pray together the prayer that Jesus has taught, and the prayer that unites us as the church around the world even today. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.